We saw last time, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God's covenant with Abraham and his seed shows that righteousness is by faith in God's promise. Salvation, justification is by pure grace, without the works of the law contributing anything to the foundation of our acceptance in God's sight. The law came much later, and it didn't change that covenant relationship that was established by grace. Now remember the context here in this book of Galatia. These false teachers in Galatia were saying faith plus works of the law is necessary for righteousness, necessary for acceptance in God's sight. And those false teachers then were not getting the gospel right, but they were corrupting its liberating message by adding works of the law to faith as the foundation for our acceptance with God. So then we come to our text, which begins with the question, what purpose then does the law serve? That's an important question. The law is given great prominence in Scripture. It is celebrated in the Word of God. The law is from God, and it's holy. It is revered. It is honored. It was honored and obeyed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're not referring only to the Ten Commandments, but we're referring to the whole Mosaic Law, as it is called, with all the ceremonies, with all its form of worship, its distinction between clean and unclean, its many statutes and judgments, its rules for Israel's social, as well as religious and national life. What purpose did this law serve? This morning we're looking at the answer to that question. Very simply, the law served as a guardian until Christ. That's our theme. The answer to our question stated in its most simple terms, but we're going to flesh out that answer and seek to explain that purpose. And there are four considerations that we need to look at in this connection. And the first is that it is an inferior purpose. That is, it is inferior in comparison with the promise, inferior to the covenant of grace as revealed to Abraham. And there are a couple of ways in which we might see its inferiority. For one thing, it's inferior in its revelation, its mode of revelation. Listen to what Paul says, the second part of verse 19, with respect to the law. He says, it was appointed through angels. And then he adds, by the hand of a mediator. There are other references in the New Testament to the role of angels in the giving of the law. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2, he says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, referring there to the law, spoken through angels. Stephen, in his sermon to the Jews in Acts chapter 7, refers to angels in verse 53, where he speaks of the Jewish forefathers who have received the law by the direction of angels, have not kept it. Angels had a role in the giving of the law. It's not explained, it's not spelled out in detail, but there are numerous references to the role of angels in the communication of the law. Now we might think, well, that's very impressive. The law was given through the instrumentality, through the involvement in some way of these glorious angelic beings. And we might think, well, that really enhances the significance and the authority of the importance of the law of God. But you compare that mode of revelation with Genesis 17, which says, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. there's a directness and an intimacy to God's revelation to Abraham. No intervening angels. And then there, Paul goes on to speak of a human intermediary. He says it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. That's a reference to Moses. I stood between the Lord and you at that time, we heard him say in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 20 says, now a mediator or an intermediary. We shouldn't think here of a mediator in the same sense that Christ is a mediator, but an intermediary in the method of communication does not intermediate. He's not a go-between for one only, but God is one. That's a very difficult passage. It appears that Paul here is making the point that the role of Moses, combined with the role of angels, makes God another step removed from the people in this mode of communication. There's a sense in which that very method of communication, in a sense, obscured the oneness of God that is so abundantly manifested in comparison to his way of speaking to Abraham. And so there's an inferiority to the method of communicating the law in comparison to the communication of God's promise to Abraham. It's inferior in its revelation, and it's inferior, secondly, in its ability, in its power. The law indeed has power. It's very effective for God's purposes. But what are those purposes? Is it able to impart life? Is the law able to bring people into God's favor? Verse 21 rather says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law is ineffective to give life. It would be wonderful if more people would wake up to the fact that there are no self-help techniques or books that are capable of giving life. There is no kind of psychology. There are no methods whereby people can achieve real success in terms of what's most important. They can't obtain life by anything that they can do, by any means or methods whatsoever that come from man. The law was added, we read in verse 19, to God's revelation of the promise to Abram. And it doesn't annul the promise. And neither is it against the promise. In other words, it doesn't present another way of righteousness that's contrary to the promise. Because that's impossible. It's impossible for the law to impart life. And so it doesn't serve that purpose. It was not intended to. It has an altogether different function. And so it has a purpose that is inferior in its revelation. It's a purpose that is inferior in its ability and in its power. So then the question is, what positively is that purpose? Is it necessary? Yes, it's necessary. And it serves a very important purpose then. And positively, we see, secondly, that it does serve a convicting purpose. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. It serves a convicting purpose with reference to sin. The law exposes sin. Instead of providing a way of life, it shows guilt. It shows the reality of guilt by the perfection of its requirements, the perfection of its prohibitions. It exposes guilt by the repetition even of its sacrifices, by the strictness of its regulations, by the very number of its proscriptions. Romans 3, verse 20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is the commandment that makes sin to appear exceedingly sinful. as contrary to God's holy will. The law confines all under guilt. That's the language of verse 22. It says, the Scripture has confined all under sin. The Scripture here referring to the law, again indicating what a prominent place the law had in the Old Testament Scriptures. And its purpose is to confine. Its purpose is to shut up. Its purpose is to enclose, like a net. In fact, the word that's translated here, confine, is a word that's used to describe the fish that were enclosed in the net of the disciples in Luke chapter 5. So the fish had no way out. They were trapped. They couldn't get away. And God's requirements leaves man with no way out. No way out of the dilemma of his guilt on the one hand, and his powerlessness on the other hand. By any human ability, by any human merit. In other words, try as you might, you cannot work your way into God's approval or God's favor. You cannot make up for your past sins by future obedience. You can't keep his perfect will at all. And the purpose of the law, with its moral perfection, which continues in its effectiveness and its role in that regard, but also in its many sacrifices and ceremonies and all its regulations, all these things combined together communicated the reality of human sin and guilt, so that people might be enclosed, shut up to the conviction that they have no way out based upon any human merit, based upon any kind of human exertion. God has consigned, as Romans 11 verse 32 says, therefore, with reference to both Jews and Gentiles, God has consigned all under sin. The law serves a convicting purpose. It held Israel in this state of confinement by its sin-revealing power. You hear that in verse 23 in the first part where Paul says, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept under guard. That's kind of a military term. You take some captives and you place a guard over them to watch them. But the difference here is that it has kind of a benevolent connotation. They were kept under guard, not for the sake of punishment, not for the sake of simply imprisoning them, but to protect them, to preserve them for a greater purpose. And that's what we consider thirdly, this gracious purpose of the law. It is a purpose that's inferior to the promise. It's a purpose that has respect to sin and the conviction of sin before the perfection of God's standards. But that itself serves a gracious purpose. It's not against the promise. It's not contrary to God's gracious intention for his people. The convicting, the confining, even the condemning role of the law was to prepare for the coming of Christ. That's repeated in various places and ways in our text. It was added because of transgressions, we read in verse 19, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And we saw last time that that refers to Christ. Yet more explicitly in verse 23 it says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now that doesn't mean that there was no saving faith in the Old Testament under the law. All the saints were justified by faith. Abram is used as an example of justification by faith. So is David, who lived under the law, under the administration of the Mosaic law. And David understood the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. All the saints throughout the Old Covenant lived by faith in God's promise. And so it's not that there was no faith, but rather the full object of faith, the full revelation of the way of salvation through Jesus Christ was not yet made known. The way was not yet accomplished. And then in the meantime, the law continued its heavy function as a teacher of sin, without the kind of relief that we know. I gave that example from the book of Leviticus, even with respect to the sacrifices. Yet, yes, it pointed to the way of atonement through blood. It proclaimed forgiveness, but in such a shadowy way, in a way that truly couldn't satisfy the conscience and take away sin by the assurance of an adequate sacrifice. And that was intended to create this longing and expectation for God's way of atonement. It was a way of shutting Israel up to the promise, the one and only way of escape from guilt and condemnation. That's a positive function, that it might lead them to Christ. We see that in Paul's description of the law and its role as what he calls, or as it's translated, a tutor. The law is compared here to an ancient guardian, would probably be a better rendering, or a custodian. Because when we hear the word tutor, we think of kind of a private teacher. Maybe that's a little bit better than a schoolmaster. That's a rendering in the authorized, the Old King James Version. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But there we think of someone sitting in front of a classroom, just giving instruction. And both of those ideas, either of a tutor or a schoolmaster, is misleading. And it's not what is intended by the word that's used here. A guardian is probably a more accurate rendering, because it refers not to some official that imparts knowledge, but a very close, intimate guardian of a minor, very often a slave, whose master put him in charge of watching over his boy. Literally, the word is boy leader. And a guardian had a very important role. He would escort this boy to school. He would escort him home. He would look after him to see that he got physical exercise. He would look after his dress and manners. He would exercise discipline over him. He would manage his life in a very direct way, and in a kind of way that would make a boy long to be free of this guy. And that's the word there that is used to describe the role of the law for Israel. That's the preparation for Christ that God intended by the law. The law was our guardian to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The scripture has confined all law under sin, and then the promise, the positive purpose, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It was a gracious purpose. It was a preparatory purpose in view of the revelation of Christ. And of course, that means that it also served a temporary purpose, until the one way of salvation in Jesus was revealed. Verse 25 says that after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under a guardian. We are no longer minors under the management of this guardian controlling our every move, restricting us, holding us in, regulating us with such vigor. Rather, the one way of salvation has been revealed, the way of forgiveness of sins through his blood. And what that means then is that faith in Jesus Christ admits all believers to the full privileges of sonship. And not only those of Israel, not only those who were once under the law. Remember that the book of Galatians is addressed to Gentiles, those whom, for the most part, never lived under the old covenant economy, didn't grow up under the law of Moses. There were Jews among them who did, but by and large, the Galatians were Gentiles. But in verse 26, Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is even a change from we to you. He makes clear that their privilege sets them apart from any kind of bondage to the law. They are admitted into the full privileges of children of God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The law has served its purpose now that Christ has come. And you see, that brings us down to the crux of the matter in view of the whole issue of this book. Why would you be circumcised? Why would you come under the old covenant regulations and ceremonies? Baptism proclaims a new and far greater identity that you have. Again, it's not spelled out, but when you consider the issue at stake, and now the reference to baptism, there is a clear implication of a transition, even from that old covenant sign, which involved the shedding of blood. Why would you submit to this ancient rite that involves the shedding of blood, pointing to a sacrifice that has already been accomplished? As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here there is a oneness in salvation for all. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Verse 28, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that these differences are utterly obliterated, so that there are literally no distinctions whatsoever between male and female, or slave and free, or Jew and Gentile. But all such distinctions that serve human pride and separation with false ideas of superiority, or even old covenant views of distinctions and differences that are obliterated now in Christ. And there were those differences, right? Again, you read through the book of Leviticus and you'll find the repeated phrase, all the males shall eat of it, with reference to the sacrifices. The males were required to go up to the annual feasts. Circumcision was a male thing. But the unity in Christ Jesus obliterates also those distinctions. There is a oneness of male and female. Our little girls are baptized just like our little boys. And women are not excluded from the Lord's Supper. An obvious no-brainer to us, we might say. But the fact is that the fullness and the oneness in Christ brought changes also in this regard. Yes, there are distinctions that remain. We pay attention to what the same author says with respect to different roles in the family and in the church. We want to be careful that in this regard also we follow the Scripture and its teaching, and not simply traditional distinctions that somehow do not fully reflect, or often do not fully reflect, the oneness that male and female have in Christ. All those distinctions that are man-made and that minister to human pride and false ideas of superiority and inferiority are forever gone in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, you are joint heirs. You're the true seed of Abraham by union with him. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The word if here doesn't mean that Paul is calling this into question. It could also be rendered since you are in Christ. He's speaking to believers. And the point is that our relationship to Christ as one of his is all important. That's where our salvation lies, in union with Jesus Christ. That's what our very baptism gives testimony to. We have put on Christ. We are clothed in him. In him we stand accepted before a holy God. And you see, congregation, this is also where it gets very personal, we might say. Even with respect to the function of the law, Paul here gave the biblical historical explanation. The law served a temporary purpose as an administration of the covenant of grace. The Belgic Confession, Article 25, speaks of the abolishing of the ceremonial law. These ceremonies and sacrifices, they are no longer practiced because the substance of them has been fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, we do not offer such sacrifices. We do not observe all those regulations of clean and unclean and on and on and on. These things are no longer practiced in the Christian church. We are no longer under the obligation to either observe or to promote the observance of all the aspects of the judicial law for defining the role of the state today. That served a temporary purpose. It's gone. Now, that doesn't mean that the law, in terms of its ceremonies, has nothing to teach us. It helps us to appreciate the fullness of our salvation in Christ. It doesn't mean that those regulations that governed Israel's civil life have nothing to say to us with respect to what is fair and just and equitable, even with regard to civil law. The Belgian Confession also points out that we learn even to how to govern our lives in an honorable way through the principles that are taught in the Old Covenant. But that doesn't mean that they are followed as a law to which we belong. But of course, the obligations of the moral law, the revelation of God's holy character, and what that means as summarized in the Ten Commandments, that we should love God supremely and love our neighbor as ourselves, of course, that's not abolished as a rule of thankfulness. And it's not abolished even as a way in which God reveals His holiness and the need for justification by faith alone. Whence do you know your misery? Out of the law of God. What does the law of God teach us? It doesn't talk about sacrifices and ceremonies there. It talks about the command to love God supremely and our neighbor as ourself. You see, the main point applied to these Galatians, these Gentiles, non-Jews who were never under the ceremonies of the law. And the main point with regard to the law in its moral character as a teacher of sin applies to every Christian. It's part of the personal story of every believer who has come to realize that they cannot achieve God's favor by their doing, by their obedience to His commandments. Without this, we would not have come to Christ to be justified by faith alone. We ourselves have been enclosed and shut up to the only way of forgiveness and acceptance in Christ. It's not by our obedience to command, but by believing in the promises of mercy to those who turn away from any self-help and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that ongoing purpose of God's moral commandments as a teacher of sin. We need to use it. We need to use it in our witness. We need to use it in our evangelism. Our desire is that God would use our testimony to bring people under the conviction of sin. That they cannot answer to a holy God. And they cannot simply adopt some religious practices or change some things in their life and all will be good. No, they need to be convicted that they cannot save themselves. But they need Christ so that they call upon Him, that you trust in His mercy alone. And then begin to live and to walk in Christ Jesus. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in the faith. Yes, we're not exempted from dealing with questions of conscience, the remembrance of sin, the daily reality that we fall short of the glory of God. But we're not tied up with these knotty, discouraging questions of, do I bring a lamb today? Another one? No, but we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we call upon Him continuously. We plead His mercy and righteousness for our acceptance. We live lives of repentance. And we live lives of trust and rejoicing in Christ Jesus. We are the circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who worship God in spirit. Yes, we need to value that ongoing function of God's holy will for our daily repentance and our daily living by faith in Christ so marvelously revealed in the gospel. Amen.